I invite you to turn with me, if you would, in your scriptures to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. We'll be preaching our gospel text from this morning. It can be found on page 844 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. You're welcome to follow along there. This morning, we turn to Mark, chapter 8. And in it, we find the center of his gospel letter, this book. And in it, we find the central concern of his writing. Who do we say that Jesus is? As we read it, we're actually out at a hinge point in the book, in the same way that we are at a hinge in what it is to be a disciple. What does it mean? Which way will we go? Our life as disciples of Jesus, it's formed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, where his identity becomes our identity. His way becomes our way. The identity of the Christian is firmly rooted in Jesus' identity as the Christ. It's a title, a role. It's the Messiah, God's anointed one. Now, these identities we see in his life come at a great cost. And anyone who would seek to follow Jesus must see following comes at a great cost. The steps in becoming a disciple begin, at least here, counting the cost for what it is to follow Jesus. So we're going to endeavor to dive in there to see what this is and how we might follow him intimately, no matter the cost. To do so, will you pray with me that we might seek God's face? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word, living and active. We ask that you would draw near and that you would speak to us, that we might have ears to hear, hearts to receive, that our lives might be changed more into the image of Christ. Speak to us now. Teach us what it is to follow Jesus, no matter the cost. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Now, to live as a Christian is to answer moment by moment the question, who do we say that Jesus is? This is the question that Jesus asks his disciples. Who do you say that I am? So we start with this principle here, that Jesus' claim to messiahship shapes our claim to discipleship. Messiahship shapes discipleship. Whoever Jesus says he is shapes who we say that we are, what it is to follow him. Messiahship shapes discipleship. Verses 27 and 28 of Mark chapter 8. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. To this point in Mark's gospel, we see Jesus walking on water. We see Jesus healing many. We see him casting out demons. And then he feeds thousands, and then he feeds thousands more. Jesus and company are traveling north from the region in Galilee to almost to the borderlands of Israel. And what we see as we come to this particular passage, sight is central. Jesus comes, or a blind man comes to Jesus, and Jesus heals him, but the man cannot see fully yet. And so Jesus must heal a second time to restore the man's sight to fullness. It's as if this blind man who sees yet incompletely. And I think that that blind man is a parable for Peter, for the disciples, for we who follow Jesus. Though we see him, do we see him completely? We don't quite see him fully. Who, Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? It's always nice to have the questions not directed at the heart first, but at other people. Who do others say? See how he's luring them in? Who do others say that I am? It's a question to test. It's a question to inspect. Faith, which is like fine gold in this way, it must be tested by fire that the dross would be done away with and it would remain pure. Who do people say that I am? And Jesus turns up the heat. Well, some say John the Baptist. Well, you know, that was common. John the Baptist had been beheaded not too far ahead of this time here. And it was a common assumption that even the death by the sword would not diminish John's ministry. Perhaps he has risen, and Jesus is this John the Baptist. Others thought Elijah. Well, that could make sense, because Elijah, is never recorded, the Bible never records that he died. He was just taken up. And then Malachi said, hey, Elijah's coming back. Look for him. And so now Jesus doing all these works, people are thinking, ah, this is Elijah. He's come back. If not Elijah, at least some prophet. The works that he's doing, the things that he's teaching, the authority with which he is teaching, it must be a prophet of sorts. Even today, Jesus is widely acknowledged as at least a good teacher, a charismatic leader, an influencer of millions, even today. Well, good. That's what people say about me, who I am, Jesus says. Let's turn the burner up. What about you? Verse 29. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. Who do you say that I am? The Christ. Another word for that is the Messiah, the anointed one. Messiahship shapes discipleship. Who we understand this Messiah, this Christ to be, will shape who we are as his followers. So what person does Peter have in mind when he confesses Jesus as the Christ? It's not Jesus' last name. It's a role. It's a title. It's a word that means the Messiah, God's anointed one. What person does Peter have in mind when he says Jesus is the Christ? Well, the anointed one. Who was anointed in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant? Well, prophets were, priests were, kings were. So the Messiah will be the true prophet, the final priest, the everlasting king. He will reign forever. Okay, that's a good start. Well, what's he going to do? He's going to conquer. He's going to conquer. He's going to restore the promised land, and then he's going to govern it in justice. The Christ, or the Messiah, will come working wonders of healing. Demons will bow before him as he casts them out. He will be established on a throne, centralized in power. He will rule by might and justice. So Peter and others hope for liberty, freedom, through a powerful ruler, anointed into God's service. And at this point, Jesus really fits the bill. Peter says, you're the Christ, prophet, priest, king, healer, ruler, just. You're the Christ. Why then does he command silence in verse 30? Then he, Jesus, strictly charged them to tell no one about him. You're the Christ. Shh. Why? Well, it's clear from what follows that Peter and others have a different idea of what the Christ is to be and to do than what Jesus comes to do. Their view in some way is defective, or maybe it's just immature. It's not fully grown yet. Indeed, Christ would establish his kingdom, but it's not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. To understand the Messiah, we have to understand his mission. And so, after commending silence, he says, now let me show you who the Messiah is. Verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. After 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. I love that detail. Said it plainly. There's no gray area here. He's going to suffer, he's going to die, and rise again. No parable, no riddle. The Christ, this Messiah, must undergo suffering, devastating rejection, even death en route to enthronement. All of the images of what the Christ is to be, that they're just blown out of their minds at this point. Who is this? What kind of a savior would this be? A king who is enthroned through defeat? What religion is purified through rejection? What word is proclaimed through silencing? So Peter rebukes the one he's just professed as the Messiah. No, this is not the Christ. That's not your role, Jesus. Perhaps Peter glimpses, if this is what Messiahship looks like, what does discipleship look like? Suffering and death before resurrection and glory. Verse 32 and 33. He said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I just appreciate his honesty here, don't you? But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus turns after Jesus' rebuke, or after Peter rebukes Jesus, he turns and he looks to his followers. His concern isn't just for Peter, it's for his followers, but his concern is for Peter too. And he looks at Peter and he turns the rebuke back upon him. "Get behind me, Satan." Satan is the accuser, the fallen angel whose name is Deceiver. His aim is always to thwart Christ's mission. He's always aiming to strike at the seed, God's chosen seed, God's Messiah, his anointed one. Though Jesus' rebuke is harsh, the point is made clear. We must take Jesus at his word. And I feel like I can't pass this passage up, but Bart Schlichting is a member here who passed away a few years ago. And he told this joke. You've heard me say it before, but some of you don't. Just enjoy it, okay? So there was an old married couple, and they've been together for decades. And the wife went out shopping one day, and there was a dress that she purchased, and she knew it was far too expensive. What occasions do they have these days to wear a dress such as this? But she had to have it, and so she bought it. So she's on the way home thinking, how am I ever going to get this past my husband, who knows right away this is not, you know, reasonable? And so she comes up with this. So she comes home and she kind of confesses, I've made a purchase. And you know how this thing plays out. And he sees it and he sees the price tag. He said, "What came over you that you bought this?" And she came up and she said, "The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it." And then he says, "Well, why didn't you tell him? Get thee behind me, Satan." And she said, "Well, I did. But he said it looked good from the back too." Maybe that's not exactly what happened here. But Peter takes Jesus aside and says, that's not the way of the Messiah. That's not the way of discipleship. It's clear from this passage we must take Jesus at his word. Satan's desire is to thwart the mission of Jesus Christ. Everything that doesn't aim at the mission of Jesus Christ is from Satan. So we build our life here in this church as a people upon God's word. We preach and we pray his truth. We soak in his scriptures. We sing them. We abide by them. We declare them to a watching world. Now, there is within each of us a continual desire to go our own way, for our reach to outstrip God's ordained path. But he is patient. He looks at his followers, and where needed, he rebukes. Says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Any and every deviation from Christ's path begins by deviating from his word. And so we humbly submit to God's word. We seek to hear, to obey. So if this is indeed our understanding, that Messiahship shapes discipleship, that our lives are shaped by following him who is our anointed one, where else do we see Jesus more clearly than in his word? The disciples say it in a different place. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so Jesus rebukes and corrects in order that we might walk humbly in a manner pleasing to Christ. Verse 34 and following. Calling the crowds to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This is a gift. This is a grace that Jesus comes calling. He calls followers to himself. The first step on the narrow way that is filled with suffering, that leads to life, is to heed the call and to show up. Come to Christ. This means that regardless of our skepticism throughout the years, regardless of the hurt or damage done to us by those who claim the name of Jesus, it means regardless of our own mistakes or failures, as we seek to follow him imperfectly, Jesus calls. And those who bear his image, he calls, "Come, come to me." The Messiah's most basic mission for his followers is first to come. He is one who calls. And the question, "Who do you say that I am?" That's an invitation to come. He is quick to receive. He is quick to heal. He is quick to forgive, and he invites us, "Come to him." And as we come, what shall we expect? As we look to Christ, what will our lives look like following him? Well, it must look a lot like his life. As it is with the Messiah, so it is with his disciples. So he teaches us, hold fast to life, right? Hold fast to life in Christ. What does he say? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What is the shape of the life of a disciple? It is to hold fast to life in Christ, lest we lose it. To obtain glory, we must pass through suffering. We talked last week, Jesus was cast out into the wilderness so that the life of Jesus' followers, it must be the same thing. As the Spirit cast him into the wilderness, we must experience wilderness after wilderness. We must experience death after death. Why? That we might grow anew, that we might mature in the life of Christ. See, he goes before us in the wilderness, through the wilderness, into death, through death, that we might pass with him. Deny yourself and take up your cross. It's one motion. It's a continuous act of faith. It's a cutting off of the flesh. That's what it is to deny the self. To deny the self does not mean that we become less human. It does not mean that we lose personhood. Rather, it means that we cut off that which is hindering us from following in the footsteps of our Christ, of our Messiah, of our King. Cut off that which hinders. Deny self and take up cross. Abraham was featured in our Old Testament reading for this morning. And he was a man who sought to build his life upon the promises of God. At root, what was Abraham's hope? What was his heart resting in to fulfill God's promises in this world? Wasn't it his offspring? His name, Abram, meant father. Do you think of it like a big daddy? His name changed, God changed it to Abraham, which means like glorious or exalted father. He didn't have any kids. So what is his hope in? But that he would have offspring who would then carry on his name. And they would bless all nations through him. God would bless all nations through him. So chapter 17 of Genesis is what? It's all about circumcision. Well, what is this ritual communicating to Abraham? Where is your hope, Abraham? Offspring. What are we going to do in circumcision? We're going to cut off the flesh, the organ of your offspring. The act of circumcision is a denial of self for Abraham. And so in a sense, it's cutting off his only hope for future generations. The flesh was cut off, it was discarded. Symbolically, it was a way of securing future, and that had to be cut off, resting in anything other than God himself to fulfill the promises. Abraham had to deny himself, physically cut off his flesh from the hope of offspring. The beautiful thing is that later on, when Isaac is born, he would be asked to cut off flesh again, wouldn't he? Sacrifice Isaac. Why is Abraham confident that God can raise Isaac from the dead? It's because in the act of circumcision, it was like there was a death already happened, but God raised up Isaac out of that. There's resurrection life that Abraham believes in because God is faithful to that, but it required Abram to cut off the flesh, to deny himself, if you will, to take up his cross, and to follow God. That's the connection from our readings. That's our connection to Lent, to this season, where we are called to deny ourselves, to cut off those things in which we place our hope in above or other than Jesus Christ. It's an act of faith to not only deny, but to take up one's cross. It's a cutting off and a putting to death. So for the one who would follow Jesus, this is a question of cost. What will he ask of you? Whatever he needs to. What will it cost you? Whatever it needs to. We are to cut off. What are we to cut off? What are we to deny? How are we to take up our cross? See the imagery here. What needs to be put to death? According to Jesus' rebuke, whatever or anything that points us away from Christ, whatever hinders us from walking in his footsteps. Peter, it seems, hoped in some kind of military giant. Not only him, but a lot of people. Following Jesus. Where is our security? Where is our salvation? In a Christ, a Messiah that will come and kick out our enemies and rule in justice. But you see, it's more than just renewing an image of who the Messiah is. It has to do with our hearts. Who do you say that I am? So we have to look in the season of Lent for a while. We must search out those things in which we find our hope in. We have to look for those idols that turn our eyes from the Messiah and from the cost of discipleship to comfort or ease. Identity, for many of us, is where we hope to find salvation and rest. Have I lied or stretched the truth in order to look smart? Have I remained silent in order to be accepted? Have I neglected family in pursuit of success? Lying's not the real heart issue, is it? What's underneath of it? It's my desire to be identified as one who is smart, strong, wise. How do we seek comfort above all else? What is it that we look to find comfort and hope in that? Perhaps we strike out at others because our reputation is threatened. Do we find hope of salvation in our own reputation? What is the source of our security? For Abraham, it was that he would have a child and many children to follow. Where do we find our hope for security? See, all of the outward sins that we have, there has an inner, an underlying cause. And Jesus is here getting at that very thing. Who do you say that I am? Do you see that I am superior to all your desires? Do you see that I am the source of comfort above any other source of comfort? Do you see that no matter what people say or do to you, that I am your identity? As it is with the Messiah, so it is with his disciples. What's at stake here? Is Jesus simply concerned that he won't be able to control his followers? I think when we read this, deny self, take up cross, and follow me, there's people that would say, well, he just wants to try and control his followers. Maybe he's just a killjoy, right? Some of you grow up or have this mindset, if we ain't suffering, we ain't holy, right? Denial, death, denial of self, death to self leads to lively following, a robust life of following Jesus. It's a season to cut off. Why? Well, verse 35 and following, he gives us four reasons. Four, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever lives or loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Number two, for who? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Three, for what can a man give in return for his soul? And then four, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We won't linger here too long, but look at reason number one. Why is it that we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus? Well, whoever puts himself as the highest good will lose everything. This is just true in life. The isolated one, the self-centered one, the self-exalted one loses friendship, loses sound stewardship of God's creation, cannot see God or others but only himself. He has indeed lost his life in clinging fast to it. The second and the third are very similar. It's asking this question. They're saying this: the soul is of more value. The soul is a higher good than any other created thing. It is an eternal weight of glory, the soul. To forfeit the soul, which is an eternal good, at the expense of temporal goods, is a losing proposition. What are you giving yourself to? Will it last? Verse 4 has to do with allegiance. Shame reveals allegiance. A soldier who is ashamed of his regiment or his commander or his mission is not fit to serve. Peter knows this well. He denied Jesus 3 times and the rooster crows. And the last time he's standing before a little girl and he denies Jesus and Jesus meets his eyes and he is ashamed. Peter is ashamed. This thing about shame is something that we will face as Christians in ever-increasing measure in our society. And we know this is true. That is the primary weapon of those against Christ in our society, trying to shame us into silence. Photographers and bakers, the stories abound, more and more are being shamed out of work. Pastors, religious leaders are being shamed out of relevance. So how do we navigate life in this society when shame is a weapon used to silence? Well, Jesus' command here reveals allegiance? To Christ alone or anything else? What is our allegiance? See, we have to come to grips with it because it's clear that the Messiah was cast out into the wilderness by the Spirit. If that's the truth of the Messiah, then his disciples, his followers, it will be the same for them. The Spirit will drive us as his followers into our own wildernesses where suffering becomes normative, where shame is suffocating, where temptation is ever alluring. So Jesus' most basic teaching is that allegiance to him must be wed with denying of self, taking up cross, and following him. Why? That we might grow into his image, not some false image of who we ought to be. His life cannot grow within us if there is not a type of dying, of cutting off. And so we pray with Jesus, thy will be done. So let's get out of here, right? Go cut off everything that doesn't follow Jesus. So what do we do? Because the reality, who can do this? Can you? Can I? Who can deny fully enough, consistently enough? Who can take up their cross every moment of every day? Who can follow every step in our Savior's walk? Moses still disobeyed. King David took Bathsheba. Elijah desired death in the desert. Israel as a people were exiled. Disciples fled. And even after the resurrection, Peter denied fellowship with Gentiles. The very thing the king taught him. All of these heroes of our faith chose at various times to put themselves higher than God's word. They sought a world-saturated fame. They rejected God's way because they were ashamed. Can you relate? What about them? They were not abandoned. They were not abandoned. Why? Because we have one who has gone before us, one who has faced every temptation, yet is without sin. Remember? Messiahship shapes discipleship. To follow him is not to hope in denying self fully every moment of the day. It's not that we will take up our cross without faults. It's not that we will follow him without faulty following. Christ stood fast. He heard the temptation, bread will save you, look to created goods. He heard the temptation that all kingdoms can be yours if you simply put yourself first. He heard the temptation that why would you endure scorn and shame? God will vindicate you. Just listen to me. And he said, get thee behind me, Satan. Christ denied himself. He took up his cross and he died that he might lead us through death to newness of life where we have a life and a mission, continually denying self, taking up cross and following him. Messiahship shapes discipleship. To be saturated with Christ is to know him in his humility, to know him in his suffering, so that when we endure trial and suffering, we will not be ashamed, for we are hidden with God in Christ Jesus. We must know him in a death like his, that as we die, we might rise with him in newness of life. So Lent is a season where we focus on particular things of cutting off. And the problem that we have with simply external rituals during Lent is that they often don't get to the heart. And so I want to just encourage us as we go through the season of Lent to not be satisfied with removing things from our lives. That's part of denying, part of taking or cutting off. But what is underneath of that? What is my heart finding rest in? So just take a few moments and journal this stuff down. Jot it down. Seek the Lord. What am I hoping in? What am I resting in? That is pointing me away from you. Jot it down. Confess it. And then ask the question, Christ, how is Christ fulfilling all of this? It's a call to allegiance. Some here may need to come to Christ for the first time. We have pledged ourselves to a life that will not last. But Jesus comes calling patiently, faithfully, come to me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So the question is, how are we going to follow? The thing is, it's a continual thing, isn't it? It's a maturity. It's drinking from that pure spiritual milk time and again. It's a denying of self, and then denying of self, and it's taking up the cross, and then it's taking up the cross, and it's following, and it's following, and it's following. So we ask particularly, who am I able to serve in this season of Lent? To follow Jesus is to give ourselves to his people, to himself, and to a watching world. As families, what can we give ourselves to in our community, in our neighborhood? For some of us, this call is so central, so basic. We hear it time and again. Perhaps it's just simply a reminder for us to be called to deny self, take up cross, and follow Jesus. Perhaps it's a kick in the pants a little bit, a refreshment, if you will. Come to Christ. Die to rise in him. Whatever our situation is now, remember this. As he calls, remember this. He is patient and kind. He is slow to anger and abounds in steadfast love. Remember this. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Remember this. He calls you in ever-increasing measure to deny self, to take up cross, and to follow him. Look to the Christ. Look to your Messiah. His life will shape ours as followers of him. As we follow him, know that we are moving from suffering to glory. As we follow him, know that we are united with him, that we might not only die with him, but that we would rise in him to newness of life now and forevermore. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your kingdom come in Jesus Christ. Now we ask you to teach us and to lead us what it is to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow Jesus, that we might take on the life of Christ more fully from one degree of glory to the next. For your honor, for the good of the church, and for the life of the world. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.